Several months ago, we started with Paul's words to the Corinthians. And that transition from the 15th into the 16th chapter. In the 15th chapter, he is risen. If Christ be not risen, our hope is vain, our faith is vain, we're false witnesses of God. For we've declared of God that He raised up the Christ, and the basis of the Christian faith becomes the basis of our hope. We also shall rise. The beginning and the ending, first and the last, as far as historic time is concerned, of the Christian faith. In between, he transitions into the 16th chapter without even sucking in his breath, and chapters and verse were not a part of his letter. He says, now, in between, the collection. And for several weeks, we have been dinning into you the importance of giving in the Christian faith. Peter said, we're pilgrims down here, strangers and aliens, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, children of a heavenly Father, and in our sojourn down here, we should act like it. And there is no act more important from God's view of things than the act of giving. We have traced in the teaching the placement in God's mind of those symbols and shadows in the Old Testament that point to the act of giving. In every case, they sit closest to the heart of God. Only those symbols surely representative of Christ Himself, with no overtones of meaning outside Christ Himself. Receive higher, more premium position in the mind and thoughts of God as He symbolizes the restoration of relationship between God and His premium creation, man. Man whom God will place even above the angels. Man about whom the writer to the Hebrews stated in amazement, God would seek to restore when He did not bend down to restore fallen angels. And in this restorative process, in the preparation for our placement in eternity, only Christ Himself, who descended to take a tent of human flesh and become our kinsman redeemer, only Christ Himself in those symbols that point to Him and His work has more paramount position than the act of giving. We've seen that again and again. Primarily and most graphically in the tabernacle, which God said to Moses must be designed exactly according to the pattern that God had given him on the mount, and which above all things in the Old Testament frame of revelation portray that return from separation out of God's presence to acceptability in His presence. And the revelation starts with the Ark of the Covenant, which is symbolic of Christ and He alone. Acacia wood, the habitation in an earthly vessel covered with gold, always the symbol of divine nature. The measurements and dimensions speaking of Christ's own life and nature. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, the footnotes of proof that it is Christ that is being spoken of the golden pot of manna that was preserved as the type of the Word of God come down from heaven, which is food for our spiritual soul, the rod of the high priest Aaron that budded overnight from death to life as symbolic of his resurrection, and the unbroken tablets of stone that only remained unbroken in Christ, who took this tent of human flesh and came to fulfill the law, that it might then, having been fulfilled, die with him. Only that has a place of paramount, premium importance in God's revelation above the giving act. Even the act typified in the mercy seat, which is the symbol of Christ providing the covering for our sins, named first but linked to the next item to be described, the table of showbread, which typifies our giving back to God out of that which He provided us with, in the only case wherein also elevates the table of showbread to the same premium role as the act of Christ giving Himself to redeem us from our sins and covering us with His atoning work. Again and again, that's the most paramount, but again and again we saw that importance. I have had one goal as I preach this series, to lift the act of giving and the collection plate out of the dregs to which the church for 2,000 years has placed it by its wrong actions. Money in God's program is not to be brought forth by beggars seeking charity. Jesus told His disciples not to take a scrip, which is a begging bag. I've told you that thousands of times. That heathen priests carried to beg money to lay at the feet of their gods. God, who spoke and not anything became everything, doesn't need to be represented by a tin cup. In 2 Corinthians 9, we see the very words themselves elevate the collection and that which goes in the collection plate to a Eucharist. You will not find the elements of the Lord's Supper called that. That's an addition by the church. I do not object to it. It certainly is a Eucharist. A sacred act of worship, expression of worship, which is the meaning of the word worship. But I'm here to say the words of the New Testament didn't give it that dignity. Its prima facie nature suggests the accuracy of the application of the word, but it is the church that has limited the word Eucharist to the elements of the Lord's Supper. Paul called the collection plate and what was in it, and the act of giving a Eucharist to God. In the same passage, it's called a liturgy, and if you think that doesn't include money given to a preacher, you go to the Philippian letter, it was called a liturgy there. It's the church that is denigrated, and the world that has kept its pressure on the church, which serves the god of mammon and doesn't want God to have any, and refuses to recognize God as the source of all things, that has placed the giving act in the place of disreputation it has had, and it is time that it be rescued, just as the Reformation rescued the act of faith as the door of salvation. It's high time the church recognize and rescue the act of giving as the continuing proof that the salvation has occurred in your life, without which you are no more in contact with God than if you're a man on the moon in imagination. Giving. Giving. Givers. Therein, in the muck of this world, is the proof that the light of the gospel and the genuine implant of God's Spirit has arrived. And Paul said it most graphically, and then with that this review is over, and I'm into today's message. When he said, you prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you for the way you give. Tongue talkers can be imitated. There is one act of man so unnatural it cannot be imitated day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Sacrificial hurling of money into eternity by the act of giving it according to God's program defined in His Word is something so unnatural, nobody will keep it up very long unless it is generated by the regeneration of a new life that's been placed in us, which said life is the life of God Himself through the Spirit, and we know what that grace or substance of God's life looks like in Christ. Though rich He gave, God gave His Son gave His life, and when that Spirit dwells in you, you will be a giver. And that is the absolute, uncontrovertible proof that the Spirit of God dwells in your life, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you ain't a giver, friend, you're no more on your way to heaven than the gravel on the side of the road as you drive home today. If you don't have a desire churning in you to give, every time the opportunity in God's program asserts itself, you haven't got God in your life. And you may have a lot of things in your life that the fundamentalist crowd, the Falwell prophets, and their imitators would condemn. You may not look like a Christian from a distance or even close up, as the fundamentalists would define it. You may not even sound like a Christian. Now, I've sounded more like a Christian the last 2 weeks than I have in years. God didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. Kentucky skies, and good fishing, and picking up a shotgun for the first time in probably 15 years, still knowing which end to stay away from. All of that made me feel good. Swear less, curse less. My mouth has been cleansed. Not by the Spirit or power of God, sorry, but my old Kentucky home, or away. Doesn't take God to do that. And you may not sound like a Christian either, and I probably won't by the end of the next 2 days. But if the generator that motivates giving is running in you, God's Spirit is in you, and Christ is being formed in your heart, and you can be delighted at that thought. Now, God talks in Leviticus of the set times of the Lord. These set times start out with the Sabbath. There are whole denominations that are built around keeping the Sabbath. Sabbatarians, they're called. The book of Hebrews, with the thought of Paul impressed upon it, does what Paul was assigned to do. Take these Old Testament symbols and give them their New Testament meaning. What was a set time that began all of the set times? These are the feasts, it's called, in the Old Testament, but the word translated is literally set times. These are the set times of the Lord. The first one named is the Sabbath. Every seventh day was to be set aside for rest. And some people think they've rediscovered God when they discover that Saturday is the Sabbath, not Sunday. Well, Saturday was the Sabbath before they discovered it. And Sunday never was the Sabbath, in spite of some people's blue law mentality and stupid insistence that Christ being raised from the dead on the first day of the week set the pattern of the early church worshiping on the first day of the week. And they fail to note that the first day of the week and the worship thereon of the early church is Saturday night, because their day began at sundown, not sunrise as our day begins. Like so many other things, heathen, Sunday became the day to worship because more people were already worshiping their heathen gods and they didn't have to change their habit patterns. There was nothing about the early morning sunrise that's connected to the resurrection of Christ, because he came out at twilight, sundown anyway. He didn't come up in the morning. That's a heathen adaptation of the resurrection story. Saturday was always the Sabbath. Sunday's the first day of the week. But it doesn't make a cotton-picking bit of difference to God anymore. Because in the New Testament, what was a set time of day in a week, the Sabbath, the seventh day, Saturday, as it always has been, became an act of faith maintained every day of the week. And Hebrews describes two kinds of Sabbaths. The ultimate Sabbath rest, which is heaven, and the Sabbath in between, which are the rest we get getting there. And the Sabbath rest is defined very clearly as claiming a promise of God until that promise is obtained and we rest in it. And we can rest in it in fact after faith produces it, but the rest of faith assumes the promise in spite of the circumstance. And the starting point of Sabbathing for the Christian is when we rest from our works in the finished work of Christ. Right to the mercy seat, if you will, if we go back to the tabernacle. When you or I... Stay with me. I know where I'm going, whether you do or not. I've had 3 weeks planned trip. I have preached on this probably 100 times in the 13 years I've been here, but there are still people sitting in this congregation today that don't understand it. Not many, thank God, but some. That the Sabbath day was a shadow of things to come. And as you follow a shadow, there's my shadow, it comes to the substance which casts the shadow. All of these things, types and shadows in the Old Testament, which these were, God entering into the stage of history with a chosen oracle people that he chose to be his mouthpiece until the Word became live in Christ, and all of their doings, he mapped them out to cast a shadow of meaning that would then be fulfilled when it comes to Christ, which is why any solid Bible student will tell you the New Testament is enfolded in the Old, and the Old Testament is unfolded in the New, and all of these types and shadows must be interpreted by the substance they lead to, and the New Testament in definite prose interprets the shadow, and Paul was the instrument to do it. That shadow of the Sabbath, and that's all it was. So don't let somebody beat you to death with a shadow. Don't get holy once a week, even if you're stupid enough to call Sunday the Sabbath. Oh, no, I don't go to the beach on Sunday. You go to the beach on Sunday if you want to. The only thing that you have to risk about going to the beach on Sunday is the wrath of your pastor. Don't have a thing to do with salvation. The only hell you're going to get from going to the beach on Sabbath is the hell I give you. Haven't I honestly told you from day one,
Being here isn't saving you. You come here to keep me from backsliding. Now there are overtones of benefits to those who come, and there'd be multitudes of testimonials I could gather today. But there is still existing in the traditions that make void the Word of God a great deal of pressure to keep the Sabbath. Keep one day and make it holy. The Sabbath was a shadow that contrasted the labor of 6 days, and six being the number of a man, with the rest, where nothing was done that day. Couldn't even cook. Now that was a shadow to contrast the labor of righteous works with the rest of Christ's finished work. And when you have come to the knowledge of the New Testament revelation of substance, you no longer keep a day. The Sabbath was a shadow to contrast in literal human behavior rest from work to the way of salvation, which looks at Christ's finished work at Calvary and rests from my labors of trying to be perfect and righteous enough to get to heaven and working at it, to resting in the accomplished purchase of my redemption done by Christ. I don't have to do a damn thing. Now, I just about had some of you ready to go into grace until I said damn thing. And they were willing, you know, it's come a long way, some of the people who listen to me. They're willing to put up with a lot of things, but those damns still get to them. That's the point. Read Romans 4 when you go home. I don't want to take time now. I've preached on it too many times by the tapes. No work at all. The Sabbath was a type of the substance to where now we are Sabbathing, and the Hebrews letter changes the word Sabbath to a verb, saying, literally, there now remaineth a Sabbathing for the people of God. Which said Sabbathing, which is a verb, an act, is to rest from our works, parenthesis, righteous works, efforts that tell people by our doing, oh, well, we're righteous, we don't do this and we do that. Ceasing from all of that, resting. And God taking, because He promised it, the works of Christ, covering all of my sins, and I can now rest from those works. And here comes the Paul Wells slave master. Work, 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 work. Here comes the guy that can heal everything except the bald head. Well, his toupee bounces up and down. Heal! But God will let no sin get in that. As they viciously lash out with their whips on television, you recoil. I wonder if I'm going to make it or not. You're going to make it! By faith without works. That's the way you keep the Sabbath every day. You know, what I did last Sunday? I went fishing. Now, unless you show up pretty prominently here on the television screen that will play in the reruns when you're gone, you be here. Don't take my license and fish with it. And nothing to do with heaven. This has to do with me. I don't want all of you going fishing next Sunday. I had some reruns that played on Sunday. Unless I see you in the reruns, I better see you here next Sunday. But that's the Sabbath. Next Saturday, that was the first one.
You say, how in the world are you going to get to giving from this message? Same way God gets to giving. No matter what he talks about, he ends up with it. That's the point I want to prove today. Sabbath. Next of the set times is God is laying on their lifestyle a claim. His people recognize God's right to reach into this stream of time and say, hey, ricochet, play bumper card, do whatever you feel like you can get away with in between, but here and here and here and here are my set times. Now, in the old time, Sabbath, once a week. You better remember, the Lord comes first, rest from your labors, and turn your attention to Him. That's good news in the set times of shadows, because it points to a time when we, every day of every week, when confronted with our own guilt feelings and our own awareness of shortcomings and shortfallings, or encountering the accusations of an onlooking world, or the vestigial remnants that press in conscience of traditions that make void the Word of God, we can rest from our righteous labors in the knowledge, He died that I might live, and by simple faith in God's promise to save, I don't have to work my way to heaven. Now comes Passover. Passover started the sacred year. 6 months later, the civil year will begin. In the days immediately ahead, you will begin to see on the news media who work so hard to be neutral and balance their religious presentations, they will begin to give you their views of ignorance and get very sanctimonious. They get religious at Christmas time about Christians and Hanukkah. Their civil new year for the Jews will begin. And their year was based upon movements of the moon, different from our calendar. And Passover began the sacred year. That's why you'll find that with all things, God talks first about that which is close to His heart and then lets the people come back to Him from their direction. The civil year begins 6 months later. Leave it to a Jew to get two for the price of one. I compliment them on their ability. We only get to celebrate one new year. They get two. Can you imagine two parties? Those that have been to a party like the ones that occur at my house. Can you imagine two like that a year? Well, the Jews have two. 2 years. The sacred year begins with Passover. Now, Passover runs from sundown to sundown. Now, always on the 14th day of the moon month determined on their lunar calendar. That means it starts, let's say Passover begins on Wednesday, then it really starts Tuesday night through Wednesday night. You with me on that? Get out of the Gregorian and Julian calendar frame. Once the Passover starts, running from sundown to sundown, at sundown, and if it's the 14th, then running from sundown to sundown, actually, on sundown of the same day, as we look at the calendar, the 14th, Feast of Unleavened Bread starts. Now, if, for example, Wednesday on the particular year, because it's always the 14th day of the month, no matter what day of the week it is, if Wednesday of a particular year the Passover starts, then unleavened bread runs from Wednesday night to the following week's Wednesday night. So that means in between you'd have Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and then Wednesday night. This Feast of Unleavened Bread is the second set time of the Lord, which runs the whole week, beginning sundown following Passover. Now, in the shadows of the Old Testament, you know what the Passover was, instilled even before the law. The night they were delivered from Egypt, they brought a lamb, slew the lamb on the doorpost, or on the threshold of the door, rather, and then took the blood of the slain lamb and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel post above. Leviticus 17 makes it clear the life of the soul resides in the blood, so we're dealing with death, vicarious substitute death for those in the house. God had said the firstborn will die that night, typical of the life of the house. But if they took the lamb, slew the lamb on the threshold, put it on the post and the lintel, go inside, shut the door, suit themselves up for a journey, staff in hand, sandals on their feet, eat the roasted lamb for strength. But at midnight, the angel of death would come through Egypt, and if the blood was on the doorposts, he would pass over, from which the name comes. Pass over that house, and the firstborn would not die in that house. Now, you're going to tell me that 3.25 million Hebrews in slavery were all living perfect lives with the record of their performance, with God openly watching over them after they went out? There was plenty of wrongdoings in Egypt in that slave encampment the day before that night of the Passover. I'll bet you some of their kids couldn't get admitted to Liberty Baptist University or Evangel College at Springfield. That didn't matter. As the angel of death passed over, the blood on the doorpost was a token. And blood, again, you can only understand its biblical use when you understand the Bible clarifies that the life of the soul resides in the blood. And God had said, for sin comes death, and the outpouring of blood from a slain sacrifice is the outpouring of life. Now, what God is teaching with the shadow is that the blood of a perfect animal, the best that could be found in the flock, slain, and its blood on the door can be taken by God who sends the death angel as a sign of taking him at his word of promise. And he'll pass over that house and not slay the firstborn. Now, if you assume, by analogy, that there was a saint in the slave community, so good that everybody in Memphis knew, Memphis, Egypt, everybody in Memphis knew, if anybody deserved the angel of death to pass over, it was that one. So he didn't need to put the blood on the post. You know what would happen. And in one of my past lives, I had just begun to organize a little slave rebellion there in Egypt. I had good ideas and was willing to work hard to accomplish something that needed to be done, deliver the slaves. But it was that cigar and the cuss words and lifestyle. I could just hear them in Memphis. Man, you could kill an elephant and put its blood on the door and get a tub to hold it. And Gene's going to die that night. You already got the point. In the New Testament, Paul says Christ is our Passover, and the simple act, which is the first act of Sabbathing, all that man had to do, I don't care what, there was no questions asked about what he had done that day, what his family had done, no questions asked about how deserving the people inside the house were. If he took God at his word of promise, slew the lamb, put the blood on the door, went in and closed the door, the angel passed over. That was the shadow. Christ is our Passover, and the simple act with the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made, the angel of death for your sins passes over. At that sundown, they were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when asked by their children why, they were to say, because we remember God delivered us out of Egypt slavery, and for 7 days, we have no leaven as the type of sin in our house, and we keep this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Without taking all day on it, Christ is our unleavened bread. And the only thing that radiates outward to us, Paul calls this Christ our Passover, the life, or rather our unleavened bread, the life of sincerity and truth. That, again, is taken care of by Christ. He becomes the finished work of the unleavened bread. He becomes the finished work of the Passover. Now, Wednesday was the Passover, then Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday was the week of unleavened bread. Follow that? A feast within a feast occurred in these shadows. Didn't matter if it started Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. In the illustration I'm using, it starts, the 14th fell on Wednesday. So, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, that occurred within the Feast of Unleavened Bread that started on Sunday of the Passover, became the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits demanded that the people recognize the very first product of the ground that He had given them as the Promised Land, that which became the staff of their life and the source of their strength, their supply, the first of it belonged to God. And they were to bring these first fruits and celebrate this Feast of First Fruits in the week of unleavened bread which followed the Passover, and that Feast of First Fruits started accounting 50 days after this Feast of the First Fruits, whatever date Sunday fell within this week, comes to Pentecost. And Pentecost simply means 50th. The word came to identify the feast, and Pentecost became the celebration at the end of the harvest, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which occurred in the week of unleavened bread following the day of Passover. This Feast of Pentecost was the second of three great feasts when all the adult males in the tribe had to come to Jerusalem and keep that feast. Now, what I'm wanting to settle in on you is that God is going to teach these people. He has a claim on them. These are their set times. He'll bless them. He'll give them land. He'll protect them from their enemies. He lets abounding promises out of His mouth that He will back up. But they are to recognize He has some set times where they pause and reciprocate. We, in keeping the Sabbath, live by faith. We benefit from a Passover sacrifice, not that which is less in value, the blood of animals and goats, but one worth enough to God to stand in for all mankind, stood in for us, and His finished work sets us free from works of righteousness. He is the unleavened bread in which we dwell and live in continuing acts of faith as His Spirit is in us. The first fruits begins to move outward now from His work. In the midst of a life that is covered with His Passover, surrounded by His righteousness, which is taken as our righteousness when we act in faith, we have a chance to say to God, as we start the religious year, the first fruits heaved and waved to God, reached to God's heart of concern and His shoulders of strength, that by recognizing God first, we expect Him to keep His many promises and take care of us. Now, I've read to you and preached a message on the first fruits, where God sends an angel in front of us. And how many of you this past year can look back and say, I've seen the hand of the angel on my life, and I'm glad I recognized and claimed God's care with the first fruits. Here we get in on the act. Now comes Pentecost, the harvest. And at Pentecost, I could preach a whole message on the redemption money, the silver money that is brought by the men of the tribe to Pentecost, among other things. But now I'm moving up to a prophetic picture. Seeing the flow of these set times as a recognition of God's control over our life, they also are shadows of things to come prophetically. One of the great proofs of Christianity is God's ability to have His Son die on the cross at a calendar time of Passover, in which He would stay in the tomb exactly 72 hours before He became the first fruits. Now, Easter's come and gone. We preach on it every Easter. Good Friday. Just because they couldn't win in the battle with the heathen over the celebration of Freya, who is the Anglo-Saxon and Scandinavian representative of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, and Friday is named after her, and because there was in existence a heathen Good Friday service, the medieval church tacked the death of Christ on Friday. He didn't die on Friday. He died on the 14th, which was Passover, in a year when that 14th day occurred in a week, which allowed a high day on Thursday, which was a Sabbath, an open day on Friday that the women could go buy spices, and a weekly Sabbath on Saturday, and 72 hours in the tomb. And as you watch these planets swirl around to set the calendar of the moon, God had a tall order for Himself. Now, during the Feast of the Tabernacles earlier, in the record of Christ in the Gospels, His disciples tried to get Him to go up to Jerusalem. He, knowing the animosity that existed, knowing that His destiny was to die on the Passover, would not go because His time was not yet, lest He be seized and die at the wrong time. Because God had to fulfill His prophetic pattern in these set times. The Passover, 14th of the month in the lunar calendar, had to occur on a Wednesday, so He could die on Wednesday and be in the grave on Wednesday night, thus becoming the unleavened bread. Wednesday night to Thursday night, 24. Thursday night to Friday night, 48. Friday night to Saturday night, sundown, 72 hours. He had to come out of the tomb and be the first fruits of the resurrection on Saturday evening, which began the first day of the week, which was Sunday, and thus began the Feast of First Fruits, because Christ had to fulfill the prophecy being, these feast days are shadows of things to come. Christ is the substance. You follow that? Now, He became the substance by which Passover now is a Sabbathing act. Faith in His adequate payment for our sins. He became our Passover. Not the blood of animals and goats, but one worth enough, as already said, to stand in for all of us had to die. But He had to die in a year. The 14th on the lunar calendar is not going to be the same day of the week every year. He had to die on Wednesday. Stay off the cross on Wednesday night into the tomb, being thus the fulfillment of the unleavened bread, And he had to become the fulfillment of the first fruits rising on the day of first fruits, which was always on a sliding scale. Whichever day of the week the unleavened bread started for a 7-day period, the first Sunday of that week was the Feast of First Fruits. So it had to be in the year when Sunday would come and Passover would be on Wednesday, and Sunday would be 72 hours later of that particular week, so that he fulfilled all three in one act. That was a pretty tall order. Now people read Sabbath, next day was the Sabbath, so they couldn't go get the spices. And they failed to read all the Gospels, and they failed to understand that there were many Sabbaths besides the Saturday Sabbath. The first day of Passover was the Sabbath. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the Sabbath. Every single high day, so-called, first day of Pentecost, was the Sabbath. So when Christ died on Wednesday, Passover, and is buried Wednesday night, which is the beginning of Thursday, Thursday is the Sabbath. High day, Sabbath, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they couldn't get spices that day, but Friday falls between the high day Sabbath on Thursday and the weekly Sabbath on Saturday, so they bought the spices on Friday, and instantly at sundown on the Sabbath day Saturday, beginning Sunday, they go to the tomb to anoint his body. As soon as sundown occurs on Saturday, which ends the restrictions that the Sabbath placed on him, and he's gone at sundown, which starts the Feast of the First Fruits, and thus Christ perfectly fulfilled all three. Now what remains? Pentecost. Jesus said, go preach, but don't go tarry first until you be endued with power. G. Campbell Morgan translates Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled. Pentecost means 50th, but it was the Feast of the Harvest. And as the harvest of souls from that which Christ had done, the seed that fell on the ground and died for our sins, the harvest of the church begins on the day of Pentecost. And exactly when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Acts 2 says, the Spirit fell on them, and 3,000 were born in the kingdom that day, and the church was born. And the harvest of souls, of which the shadow was the Feast of Pentecost, and the crops that God provided, the shadow that pointed to the substance of the Holy Spirit reaping a harvest of lives born in the kingdom, is fulfilled 50 days after first fruits. And now we have Pentecost, first fruits, unleavened bread, Passover, and Sabbath fulfilled. What remains? Paul. Feast of the Trumpets. Feast of the Trumpets. Feast of Atonement. Feast of the Tabernacles. And that begins the civil year. Now, all the news media in the weeks ahead are going to be full of information about this Jewish holiday coming up. Feast of Trumpets is going to be their New Year's Day. Atonement comes 10 days later. Feast of Tabernacles comes 5 days later. Now we have a clue for the fulfillment of these, because the Pentecost fulfillment took us through these shadows of things to come, but Christ being the substance. One, Sabbath, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost. Now the third great feast of the year, where all the men had to come to Jerusalem, was this Atonement Feast of Tabernacles time. New Year being announced with the Feast of the Trumpets. The Feast of the Trumpets on the first day of that month, which, when you hear about it in the news, is going to be Jewish New Year coming up. They blew two silver trumpets all day long, silver being the symbol of redemption. Now, I've already talked about Easter. I'm going to save the message on Christmas and just say it at this time. Jesus was not born December 25th. The shepherds are not in the fields. Do you know anything about Palestinian climate in December? December 25th was a convenient date, which was the Feast of Saturnalia, to commemorate, grafted through the mystery religions into Rome, the birth of Tammuz, the son of Semiramis, the so-called reincarnation of Nimrod, conceived by a sunbeam, Nimrod having returned to his original state, the sun, and we have in Saturnalia but the transference of that ancient worship of Semiramis and Tammuz into Rome, and it's the birth of the sun, the end of the winter season, and the movement of the sun now in rebirth as the days start to get longer. It's a heathen festival. They have a thing in the world to do with Christianity, grafted onto the church by the medieval church who felt if you couldn't whip them, join them in the celebration. Christ was born in the fall. You can prove it because in the New Testament you can date from the courses of the priests. You can date the birth of John, which was in the spring, and 6 months later, which brings you to the fall, is when Christ was actually born. Middle September, early October. The most biblical or biblically suggested date being the Feast of the Trumpets, which announced redemption. The Feast of the Trumpets is the time, most likely, that Christ was born. You can prove by Scripture it would be middle September, early October. Feast of the Trumpets is the logical time. There are two trumpets, two silver trumpets, which suggest what the Evangelical Church has taught for years, two comings. A first coming as the suffering servant who redeems mankind by his death, the second coming to catch the redeemed away, the so-called rapture, which simply translates a word used only once in the New Testament when Philip was raptured from the Gaza Strip where he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch and appears instantly in Jerusalem. That word, rapture, translating the Greek word which means to catch away, is the hope of the church. We that are alive and remain at his coming, those that are dead rise first, we that are alive and remain caught up, and the beginning of the end is initiated with the catching away of the church, because the Thessalonian letter makes it very clear that the man of sin, which is Antichrist, who ushers in the final evil reign, cannot be revealed until that which restraineth is moved out of the way, and that which restrains, which is moved out of the way, is the church, the redeemed ones that are caught up before what follows as Holocaust on this earth and the wrath of God is poured out. We are not appointed under wrath. And to those that accept Christ as our Passover, that God's wrath fell on Him and are in Christ as the gift of God placing His Spirit in us and us in Christ because of our faith, we are no longer candidates for wrath, because we become the body of Christ, and for wrath to fall on it a second time is to have the thing happen that God punished Moses for when he struck the rock twice. We will be caught away. The second trumpet of the two receiving the fulfillment, as at the Feast of the Trumpets, we will be caught up. That's why I say to you, I don't know when the Lord will return. I just know when He won't. He ain't coming this year. If He comes this year, it will be on the Feast of the Trumpets. And if He doesn't come on the Feast of the Trumpets to catch His church away, He won't come next year, if He comes next year, until the Feast of the Trumpets. And that means all we've got to do is hold on for about another 30 days. Then we've got a whole year. Well, I think I'll just sit here and have me a cold beer. I don't know when the Lord's going to come. No man knows the hour. But I can tell you that when he comes, it'll be on the Feast of the Trumpets. As I believe his first coming was on the Feast of the Trumpets, and the other silver trumpet is yet to be fulfilled. He will come on the Feast of the Trumpets. I'm telling you, it won't be this year. You don't even have to wait and count the hours. It ain't going to be this year. And when I get back to the book of Revelation, I'll show you why. I don't know when he's coming. I just know when he's not coming. And he's not coming this year. And he won't come next year, if he comes next year, until the Feast of the Trumpets in the fall. Got that much time, folks, to borrow from everybody and leave the debt when you go. Now, you that are so sure he's coming now, why don't you go out and borrow big tomorrow? But I'm telling you, he's not coming. Now, what does that leave? We got the first fruits done. Now, what's left? Atonement and tabernacles. That's it. Just two more after the trumpets. Actually, there's one, the trumpets, two, atonement, three, tabernacles. Now, I can narrow that down because we know what the Feast of Tabernacles is. The Bible in Zechariah 14 makes it clear that the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ and His church is the Feast of Tabernacles being fulfilled. So when the millennium starts, and we're here, somewhere between here and the millennium, the church is going to be caught away in the rapture. And if you believe Christ was raised from the dead and ascended, what's so difficult or far out about thinking his body, the church, can be caught away? The rapture, the scripture makes clear, occurs before God's wrath then is poured out on this earth. And between the rapture and the millennium, which is the tabernacle fulfillment, is the great tribulation. The Bible calls it not just the tribulation, the tribulation, the great tribulation. Now, a lot of people, the gal who played, or that the Sound of Music was about, Corrie Ten Boom, very prominent church leaders have taken the posture, including our late failing presidential aspirant, Pat Robertson, that the church is going through the tribulation. I don't believe in this escape of the rapture. They'll silence this silver trumpet of good news. And they argue from such passages as Jesus saying, in the world you'll have tribulation. They fail to note that God always distinguishes between ordinary tribulation, where Jesus said, you're no better than your master, as he was persecuted and received tribulation, so will you. It is clear Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but tribulation per se, that comes from the rain falling on the just and the unjust alike, that comes from the devil, that comes from a world that persecutes God's children. That's a far cry from what the Bible clearly specifies, and never once does it make an exception. When it talks of this tribulation, it talks about the tribulation, the great tribulation, to distinguish it from all other tribulation on this earth. And the reason it's so distinguished is all other tribulation comes from the devil, from the world around you, from just being here and serving God. But the great tribulation is God's wrath. It is tribulation that God pours out on this earth. That's what makes it different. It is wrath like God poured out on Christ at Calvary, when he became the object of God's wrath. Now, those of us that accept Christ as our Passover are under that covering. And the wrath fell on him, and we're the body of Christ, having become the habitation of God through the Spirit. We're not appointed under wrath, so it is necessary for God to remove that body before his wrath is poured out on this earth. And those that have not accepted the covering of Christ will not be caught up, and they will be here when this wrath is poured out. The book of Leviticus says that they kept the atonement through affliction of their soul. Now, to those who have not accepted Christ's substitute death at the Passover, that the wrath fell on Him, and we pass out from underneath Him having been made that sacrifice for us, those who don't accept that are going to walk after the church is carried out and the Feast of the Trumpets is going to walk into the reign of God's wrath. Not until the church is gone can the man of sin, Antichrist, be revealed. He will enter into a covenant with Israel, break the covenant halfway through the week, which is 7 years, and then the wrath of God intensely will be poured out on this earth. And the point being that God wants to be the atonement for all of His people, but having chosen a people who are His oracle, He will drive them by His wrath falling on this earth to recognize Him whom they pierced, so they will run to the shadow of this rock as the earth is atoned through persecution, and thus the great tribulation period becomes the fulfillment of the atonement to drive those chosen people of God to recognize Christ as their atonement, as those of us who've been caught away already recognize Him. Then, at the close of the tribulation comes Armageddon, and a new world ushers in the millennial reign that the church with Christ reigns, and the job of evangelizing the world is carried on by these converted houses of Israel and Judah who spend 7 months and 7 weeks cleaning up the remnants of the great Armageddon war, and then for 1,000 years they worship with knowledge in the Feast of the Tabernacles. And every year during this 1,000-year millennium, God requires something. Now go to Zechariah 14 and I'm done. Next to the last chapter, or next to the last book of the Old Testament, last chapter of that book. Now, while you're turning, all these are shadows. The Sabbath, set time of God, now kept by an act of faith in Christ. The Passover, Christ was our Passover, our unleavened bread, providing our substitute death for sin, our substitute life for righteousness. He is the first fruits of the resurrection of which we have a hope. And the Passover, the Pentecost was fulfilled with the Spirit coming to bring the harvest of souls into the church, which has continued ever since. The Feast of the Trumpets will be fulfilled with the second coming that catches the church away. The atoning work will drive those that God will save to a recognition of Christ as our Passover, as He gives them atonement through affliction of souls, and that will usher in the tabernacle feast for 1,000 years. Now, I want to show you when this occurs. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, chapter 14. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is the prelude to the Armageddon war. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth. Here's Armageddon. And fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. To make it very clear that this is not some past act of God when He has defended His people at Jerusalem in the remote, distant history, something will happen that without which the restored temple worship that Ezekiel prophesies cannot occur. Because when they rebuild the temple, Solomon built his temple in Nehemiah's day, in Ezra's day, they rebuilt the second temple, which is the one into which Jesus would come and worship. There will be a rebuilding of a temple by the Jews that have been restored to Israel before Armageddon comes. That one will be destroyed, and a fourth temple will be rebuilt according to the dimensions given Ezekiel, which is another subject when I return to preaching on prophecy. But that fourth temple could not be built without what is going to happen right here in the next verse. Because out of the temple flows a spring of water that sweetens the Dead Sea. And that could not happen until geologically the land changes. Because the Lord comes, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Another distinction between the coming that catches the church away, where the meeting is in the air, versus the one where He touches down at Armageddon time and His feet touch the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now here is a totally different prophet speaking in the days of Nehemiah from Ezekiel, who prophesied over in the captivity lands, and yet the two mesh together, because without this geological dividing of the mountain, the temple that is to be built during the millennium could not be built with the river flowing that is described in Ezekiel. Another little parenthetical intermeshing of God's Word. This geologic change occurs as the mountain splits when Jesus' feet touch this mountain at the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. He shall flee to the Valley of the Mountains, for the Valley of the Mountains shall reach unto Azel, yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. It describes some astronomical happenings. Then the ninth verse, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. He smites those that fought against Jerusalem. And then He comes in the 16th verse. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not to keep the feast of tabernacles. Now for years, for years the church has been beat over the head with your job to evangelize the world. In fact, there are some ministries that can't exist without telling you the only way you can be a Christian is go out and win somebody today. And if you can't do it, they'll tell you how many they'll win for you for your dollar. God is not a man to lie, nor the Son of Man to repent. We have seen as we've studied His Word that He keeps every jot and tittle of His promise. He chose Abram and his descendants to be His oracle word, and He is going to have that accomplished. So after teaching them by His wrath to run to the covering which is His Christ, and they recognize Him whom they have pierced, then these restored nations of Judah and Israel, post-Armageddon, will have the job of taking the message of Christ to the whole world, and God will help them with a plague. They don't even have to go to them as missionaries. The candidates come to hear. If they don't show up at Jerusalem every year to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, a plague hits them. Boy, would I love to be one of those preachers. But I'll be ruling and reigning, which is better, with the rest of you. For 1,000 years, the most remote sections of the globe, having survived the Armageddon, will now, with Satan bound 1,000 years and the tempter gone, with children being born, 1,000 years rolling by, every single year for 1,000 years, they will come to Jerusalem under penalty of plague and keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Jews will keep those sacrifices and teach them as I've been teaching them, as picture drawings for children mentality, if necessary, of the great and wonderful redemptive work of Christ to restore us to Himself through the work of redemption. And what are they going to do for those 1,000 years? Now, if you have felt, as I preached today, the thought of God's handiwork in history, of God reaching down and saying, I'm going to teach this rebellious crowd that I'm in control and that I have my plan and it is fit into that plan or else. If that has come through with all the words, then watch the finale. I mean, here is a drama stage writer and the span is 7,000 years plus. And God is writing one message down. I'm the boss. Those that recognize me, receive my gifts and my largesse, but do it my way, will rule and reign with me throughout eternity. Now watch the grand finale. Having fulfilled all these shadows, having poured His wrath out on this earth, removing those that are in Christ, to once for all make His set time impact and understanding spread abroad that He is in charge. Now for 1,000 years, you can learn one lesson, friends. What are you doing at the Feast of Tabernacles? 203 offerings in a week. 203 offerings in a week. Now, you know, I've seen some plays in my lifetime, and I feel like the famous saying, lo, a mountain hath conceived and brought forth a mouse. But God doesn't do things that way. I want the impact to hit you. That with all this interweaving of God's plan of redemption, His finale, the last act, is to teach the whole world like it'll lump it with a plague in your face. You give, friend, 203 offerings in 1 week. You got to be stupid. No. Blind and stupid. No, blind, deaf, and stupid. With a paralyzed brain. To not finally get the message how important it is to God. We learn to give. He obviously is in charge. When He gets done with this 1,000-year lesson, there's a bunch of idiots up in the territory of geography that now is occupied by Russia, that when He releases Satan for a very little season, will make a beeline to that place on the globe, and there will be a bunch that will come out of there, even though all the time when they came to Jerusalem for 1,000 years, there was a valley outside of it called the Valley of All the Dead of God. That's what it literally means. That after the Armageddon, so many of them from that area are killed, takes them seven days and 7 months to clean up the mess and bury the dead, and they have a special valley for the dead of God. 1,000 years they come to give to God and look at that, but still at the end of 1,000 years, some hard heads just like those people won't give a dime when I get done preaching. There are some people you can't get the truth of God in with a bracing bit. You can bore holes in their head and tamp it in. It will not get there. 1,000 years, they journey under threat of a plague. And they go by a highway and they say to their kids every new year, well, watch that. That's where all our ancestors were killed for coming down here to fight against God's people. And the sword went out of the mouth of the Lord that's ruling and reigning now and killed them till the blood ran to the horses' riders. Oh. That's old Granddad Scrooge out there. Second row up but fourth. For 1,000 years of that learning, and here comes the devil, and he finds a mob that are stupid enough to make a second trip down to Jerusalem. There are people who read the Bible through 15 times, never have figured out there are two attacks on Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. The first, the results in Christ coming and Armageddon's victory. After the 1,000 years, Satan's released for a season, and they gather around Jerusalem to attack God and his people again. And this time, fire from heaven destroys them. That's why I tell you there's not going to be any nuclear war before or during the Armageddon. The only thing even like nuclear warfare is what happens to these people after the millennium. The second time they attack Jerusalem, read it in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, and then God judges hell, the sea, the dead, cast into the lake of fire, the redeemed, rule and reign. And John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and God said, behold, I make all things new. And recreation occurs. Satan's in the lake of fire, and God starts over again with what he intended to accomplish when he first said, let us make man in our image. Now, if the last act before all that is to teach people to give, and if following that last lesson, there's still a bunch that'll come down and attack Jerusalem, then why should I expect all of you to get the message? But those that don't, going to hell anyway. You that do, get your pocketbook out again. It's offering time. Now, come on. Now, you didn't really expect me to preach on a different subject than this when I got back, did you? Do you understand a little bit how important the collection is between the beginning and the end? You ought to be so happy as a people. Do you know this just might be the only church in the world today that is being taught the most essential thing about Christianity? Find me another one. Go around Los Angeles, you people are here, and find another one. And for 1900 years, this message of the church has been in the dark ages of recognition, as for 1500 years, the important message of faith was in the dark ages. You better give hilariously today as we take this second offering. If God be for us, who can be against us? You better be watching television this afternoon. And tonight, certainly tonight, and maybe this afternoon. Is that clear enough?
Yes, sir.
Now get your money out and you start playing the song, and I'm going to watch as you give.